We've been studying the account of Luke as he records how the Lord dealt with his people. And we went through the Gospel of Luke, showing the different ways in which he had a relationship with his people. Some of those people were saved in the Gospel of Luke. Some of them are already saved, and that relationship developed more and more. We came last week to see that our Lord ascended on high, or 2 weeks ago, that our Lord ascended on high. And now they have a relationship with our Lord, but the relationship they have now is very much akin to the relationship that we have. We do not have the privilege of Him walking in our midst. We don't have the privilege of Him speaking to us physically and seeing His body and reaching out and touching that body. But we do have the privilege of our Lord being in our midst by His Spirit. Scripture makes that very clear, that the Spirit's ministry in our midst is the same as Christ being here. So what we begin then in chapter 2 is the beginning of that ministry. The beginning of the Spirit's ministry among His people, or you could say the ministry of the enthroned Christ in the midst of His people by His Spirit. We're going to read the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study and what we're going to pursue here this morning. Acts chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, we'll end our reading there at verse 4, as I said, and we'll probably go into the passage a little bit more than that, but we trust the Lord again will bless the reading of His Word for His name's sake. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and seek the Lord, each one, that He would have a word in season for our hearts. Father in heaven, we truly are grateful this morning that Jesus Christ is at thy right hand, that He rules and reigns over the nations, that He rules and reigns over His church. We are thankful that He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, interceding on our behalf. And He is that prophet like unto Moses, who yet speaks unto His people, whose word, when it is ignored, brings judgment, whose word, when it is embraced, brings blessing. Lord, we would ask this day that Christ would be to all of His people, the king and the priest and the prophet that we need. Lord, we come to Thee asking that You would manifest to us Your presence here. By Your Spirit and through Your Word, You would speak to our hearts and draw us out after Thee. Lord, we are grateful this day that we belong to Thee. We are grateful that we are a part of Thy body. And Lord, we would ask for help and grace, even as we would worship Thee together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to this first verse, it was said to be the day of Pentecost. This makes it a very special day. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. That's what the word Pentecost means. It has the idea of 50. 7 weeks had transpired since Christ's atonement on Calvary. His resurrection, appearances, ascension, and teaching was still fresh on their minds. This was a feast that remembered the harvest of first fruits. It was the beginning of a long harvest that would take in the whole summer and conclude with the Feast of Tabernacles. In that regard, it was symbolic of the ingathering of souls at the beginning of Christ's harvest, that last great harvest that is now stretched over 2,000 years and will conclude when Christ Himself returns. There was a great gathering, a great harvest. In the place where you would have thought none could be harvested, you had 3,000 brought in, and then you had 5,000 brought in. They weren't brought in because the men who were religious or the men who were political in that area wanted them brought in. They were brought in because there was a power that came from heaven and won souls unto Christ. The day was special. It was the fulfillment of what was typical in the day of Pentecost. We can also say that the place was special. This was Jerusalem. This was the birth, the place where you had Christ ministering there at the end of his ministry. The birth of Christ took place in Bethlehem. Speaks of his humiliation, but this speaks now of the descent of the Spirit upon the disciples and the exaltation of Christ to the throne. A throne higher than what Herod or Pontius Pilate sat on. A throne higher than what the Caesars of Rome sat on. Jerusalem was the capital of the nation of Israel. Certainly he was on a throne ruling over Israel. It was also the throne of David and his successors. It was also the place of temple worship and cleansing. And by the Spirit descending upon the church in that place, it showed that the one was being replaced by another. It showed that an authority greater than and higher than that which was in Jerusalem was now becoming known among the people. Political and religious authority was emanating from Jerusalem. And now you have the Spirit from heaven showing and picturing a greater authority in that city than anything they had ever experienced in their lifetime or any lifetime before. Jerusalem was that city that tried, convicted, and executed our Lord. And the Spirit's arrival was also a sign to them not only of the authority of the apostles, the authority of Christ on the throne, it was also a declaration to the city. Christ had overcome, that he had conquered them, that he was on high and he was giving to his people in this city the power that had been promised in the Old Testament. We can also say that the time was special, not just the day and the place, but the very time. It was the third hour. You see that when you read down when Peter is giving his defense of what has taken place. In verse 15, he says, seeing it is but the third hour. 9 o'clock in the morning. That is the exact hour that Christ was put on the cross. When he began bearing the sins of his people at 9 o'clock in the morning, he began suffering on that cross, and he suffered for 3 hours, and then the world was plunged into darkness at noonday, and then for another 3 hours, he suffered and died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. On the very hour of the very day, 50 days later, the Spirit descends. I think it's not by accident. God has his own calendar. You and I don't know what that calendar is. He tells us highlights as to what's going to happen, but he doesn't tell us when it's going to happen. But he's working all things out after the counsel of his own will. At the beginning of the sufferings of Christ on the cross, it was 9 o'clock in the morning. When the Spirit came to continue on the work of gathering in a people, it was 9 o'clock in the morning, 50 days later. God is very exact when he keeps his appointments. When Pentecost had fully come, the Spirit of God descended upon his people. Now, the coming of the Spirit of God is unique. There are things that we read here have never taken place since in 2,000 years. And yet the coming of the Spirit of God was the coming of a ministry, the ministry of God's Spirit in the midst of his people. And that has never ceased. And so while we come here, we can say there are things unique that will never be duplicated. Yet at the same time, we can say there are things that continue on from this point and have continued on now for almost 2,000 years. What we find them doing that we must do is they relied upon the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And we must rely upon that same ministry. And so this morning I want to point out three things from the first four verses that are stated here concerning what happened in their midst. And draw from those three things how it will help and encourage us as we would seek to experience and walk with the Spirit in this 21st century. Very simply, they heard a sound. And they saw a sign, and they experienced the Spirit. They heard a sound. It says here, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Not necessarily they felt a rushing mighty wind, but they heard the sound. And that sound filled the house where they were all sitting. Where did the sound come from? It came from heaven. The sound from heaven would remind them of what? The Savior who has gone to heaven. He had gone to heaven. He had told them that this was coming. It was but 10 days at the most that he had since departed. They had been in prayer. They had been asking for the Spirit to come. They had been approaching the throne, asking for the Spirit to come. And now from heaven, now from the Savior, comes the sound. The sound of heaven would remind them that the Savior was there. The sound from heaven would remind them of the promise given. The promise given was that the Spirit would come from heaven. The sound from heaven would also remind them of the authority of the Spirit coming into their midst. This is not a feeling. This is not an emotion that people have. This is the Holy Spirit descending upon His church with the power, with the authority of heaven upon Him. Holy Spirit has come. Just the sound of this coming from heaven would remind them of the Savior, would remind them of the promise that was given, and would remind them of the authority of that gift. But not only did they hear a sound, they also saw a sign. This that the Lord was doing is certainly unusual. We have never heard such a sound in our midst, and we have never seen such a sign. What was the sign? Well, it says there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. This is a miracle. We saw cloven tongues of fire sitting upon our heads this morning. You would probably flee the building. A miracle was taking place. God was giving them a sign. Now, you remember when the Lord met with Moses on the backside of the desert, He showed him a burning bush. The burning bush the Lord used to instruct Moses just from the burning of the bush that our God is indeed a consuming fire, and yet He has a fire that He produces and produces and produces and never is extinguished. Moses, you're about to lead the people into the wilderness. What do you need to lead them into the wilderness? You need a God who has complete life and energy to meet His people's needs every day. Every week, every month of that journey. Well, now we have the Spirit coming, and through the imagery of this cloven tongue of fire sitting upon their heads, He is telling them a message concerning what is happening. The sign was obviously a sign of energy again, like the burning bush that didn't burn up. Here you have this symbol of fire upon their heads. Certainly the Spirit who was coming would indeed be a spirit of power. There would be power given miraculously to the people of God. Power given that people could not explain. Power given that people could not control. This cloven tongue of fire was an indication of power, and that's exactly what God was doing by His Spirit upon His people at that very hour. The sign would speak of the Spirit's purification. Fire speaks of the purifying work of God. Metal is purified by power, and the Spirit now was going to come and dwell in the midst of His people. And this Spirit would be purifying His people, not just in that day or on that day, but every day the Spirit would be in the midst of His people. He would be leading His people, chastening His people, rebuking His people, encouraging His people. And that has continued now for 2,000 years. Because it was a cloven tongue of fire. You have in the very image a sign as to what the Spirit was going to come and do. He was going to come and speak. He was going to come and give to them utterance to speak. And the very next verse tells us about the tongue, tells us about the language and how it was changed and how they began to preach the mighty acts of God. In what they heard and what they saw, there was a message, but that there be no mistaking of a message. The Spirit comes, and when He comes with understanding, and Peter himself explains to the people. Oh, they heard a sound, and they saw a sign, but even more importantly, they experienced the Spirit. You'll note that in verse 4 it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Who is the Holy Ghost? When we think of a ghost, we often think of that which is unreal. If you went up to someone on the streets, what is a ghost? They say it's something unreal. Figment of someone's imagination. Yeah, when you come to Scripture, if you've studied the Word of God for any length of time, you know that the word ghost is also the word for spirit. He's not called the Holy Ghost because the Scripture is saying that He's unreal. No, He is real. God is a spirit. That doesn't make Him unreal. God is a spirit, and He is the one who is real. When we say God is a spirit, we're saying He's not material like we would be. He's immaterial, but nonetheless He is real. He is real, and He gives reality to us. So calling Him the Holy Ghost is not an attempt by our translators of saying there's something unreal about the Holy Spirit. It's just a synonym in their language. When they wrote and translated this, it was a synonym for the word Spirit. And you could have just as easily translated this, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He is real. He is God. You find out later on in Acts chapter 5 that when they lied to God, Acts 5 and verse 4, it was said later they lied to the Spirit. Acts chapter 5 and verse 9. In the book of Acts itself, the name God is the same as calling the Spirit. The Spirit is God. There is no difference. When you go to the New Testament, as well as the Old, you'll find that the Spirit is equal to the Father and Son in attributes. That is because there is but one God and one being, one essence, one substance. The Spirit can be said to be consubstantial with the Father, just as the Son is said in theology to be consubstantial with the Father. They're both of the same substance, the same essence. There is not two gods or three gods, is but one God. So if the Spirit is God, and He is, then He will have the title of deity given to Him as it is done in Acts 5. And you can find the attributes of deity ascribed to Him as to what He does, such as He's active in the creation of the world, such as to how He acts, such as to how He receives worship. He's God. He's God. But He's also a distinct person from the Father and a distinct person from the Son. He is the third person of the Godhead. As a person, He can speak. You find Him speaking in Acts 13 and verse 2. As a person, He plans. You find Him speaking to the disciples and saying, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have appointed them to. He has made a plan, and He's setting them apart. He's speaking. He's planning. He's bearing witness, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. He's leading, according to Romans 8 and verse 14. He can be grieved, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. These are all things that are true of a person. Spirit is not the wind. The Spirit is not some feeling that I might have. The Spirit is not my emotion. The Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. That's what the Scripture says. The second person of the Godhead is related to the first person as Father and Son. Father and Son relationship. The third person is related to the first two persons of the Godhead in that He proceeds from the Father and He is sent by the Son, according to John chapter 15 and verse 26. That's who came. God came into the midst of His people. What does the Spirit do? Well, they had experienced something of the Spirit's ministry already. They were regenerated. That is something the Spirit does. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, our Lord said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit. And they had already been regenerated. They had already experienced that. But they didn't have the presence of the Holy Spirit as they now had it. Something else they already experienced. They were united to Christ and to His people. It is the Spirit who baptizes us unto Christ and to the people of Christ. It is not something a church does. It's not something a minister does. It is something the Spirit does. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put in put on Christ. They were baptized into Christ. Who did that work? Well, you're told in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink under one Spirit. There's not two churches. There's not two bodies to Christ. We have all been baptized into one body. Who did that work? The Spirit did that work. The Spirit. He dwells in the hearts of the believer and empowers the believer. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? He seals the faith of the believer in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Holy Spirit, same words as what we have when it's translated Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. You're sealed by the Spirit. And that sealing takes place when He takes up residence in your heart. And that is why when you come to chapter 4 and verse 30, He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If He has to dwell in you, don't grieve Him. If He has to dwell in you, don't take Him to places that He doesn't want to go. Don't say things He doesn't want to hear. Don't look on things He doesn't want to see. Don't grieve Him. This is His work. He regenerates the heart. He unites us to Christ. He is the one who indeed dwells in our hearts. He seals us. He fills us. As we find here in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul in chapter 5 and verse 18 says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Each one of us have been, if we're saved, filled with the Spirit. And we are to continue to live our life under the control of the Spirit of God. Not under the control of carnal reasoning. Not under the control of people who are outside the body of Christ. We are to live our life under the control of God's Spirit. Spirit has been given to us. Now, He's not going to act contrary to the Word of God. He's not going to act contrary to what He has already written in the Word. It is the same Spirit that dwells in us who wrote the book. But having said that, we are under the control of the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means that that Spirit who dwells within takes full control of every part of our being. So nothing is left of ourselves. We're not speaking what we want to speak. We're not thinking what we want to think. We are not going where we want to go. We are not acting in a way we want to act. It is the Spirit of God demanding that we do this or we do that. And that will be in accord with His Word. Our whole being is given over to the Spirit. That's what happened to these disciples. And that's what's commanded of us this morning. So if I'm not filled with the Spirit this morning, if there is something in my being that has not been given over to Him, I am in sin. It's commanded of me. But so are you. So are all of God's people. If they are not bowing to the need, their need to the Spirit of God, they are in sin in rejecting that command. They were not only filled with the Spirit, but they were gifted by the Spirit. The particular gift that is mentioned here is this gift of other tongues. The word other has the idea of different tongues. There are two words for other. Sometimes it could be other of the same kind. This, in this case, is other of a different kind. The word tongue here has a reference to the language that they were speaking. They were gifted to be able to speak with other or different kinds of languages. Now you see that stated earlier, excuse me, here, but it's stated later, excuse me, in verse 6 at the end of the verse. The Jews who now swarmed into this area are listening to what's going on. And they said at the end of the verse, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And then verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then it talks about where they were born, the nation that they came from. They were Jews, but they were born in the east, as far away as Babylon and Mesopotamia, and as far away in the west as Rome. And then when he gets done listing the very places they were from, he says, they say in verse 11, Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This is a miracle. I don't believe that much of what's going on in the charismatic movement, especially when they speak of miracles, is actually miracles at all. I think we can show it's phony, it's not real. Some of God's people, in taking a strong stand against the charismatic movement, almost disdain what is written here. Brethren, this happened. God moved into their midst, and He gave to those brethren the ability to speak in a language they didn't know. They didn't have to go to school to learn it. I believe that when you go to the book of the Acts, when it speaks of these tongues again, that is again foreign languages. And when you go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, that is foreign languages. I know that there are many writers today, even conservative writers, who are saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that you're dealing with ecstatic speech. By that, just syllables being thrown together, that makes no sense to anyone. Some would actually say that the language that they were speaking in was a heavenly language that could not be understood by man. I don't find that in Scripture. But when you come to this passage, this is the only passage really telling us clearly what it was. And it was a foreign language that the people did not understand. And so when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it talks about being an unknown tongue. By that they meant it was not a language that the people in Corinth knew. It doesn't mean that it was ecstatic speech. It doesn't mean that it was gobbledygook. It doesn't mean that it was just one syllable thrown next to another syllable that didn't make any sense. This was a gift. You could not teach this to others. You see that here? They were not teaching it. Let's get together. Peter, you got the gift. See if you can't teach John how to do this. See if you can't teach James how to do this. And yet in the charismatic movement, that's what they do. Why did they do that? Because it's not a spiritual gift. It's not supernatural. I can teach anyone to speak in ecstatic speech. I can do it this morning. Because it's not supernatural. But to teach you to speak in French when you've had no French, so that you speak it fluently and understand it fluently, to get you to be able to speak Greek when you don't know Greek, or Hebrew when you don't know Hebrew. I mean, I learned Greek, I learned Hebrew, I learned Aramaic, I learned German, but I learned it all through hard work, not because a spiritual gift was given to me. Charismatic movement comes and said they've got this gift, and I come to them and I say, all right, speak to me in German. Speak to me in Spanish. Can't do it. But they can throw all these syllables around that mean nothing. This was supernatural. It was a gift of God. It was something that could not be taught or duplicated. Now, it is possible that somebody could speak with a tongue they've never learned if the one that is in them is a demon. You say, how is that possible? Well, in the New Testament, what are the demons speaking? When they came and they fell down before our Lord and they cried unto Him that He was the Holy One of God, what language were they using? What English? And if one of those demons is still around and you meet that demon in somebody, what would they be speaking? And they could be speaking in a language the person has never learned, I suppose. Even if it's supernatural, it doesn't necessarily mean that this is the Spirit of God giving utterance. Everything must be judged by the Word. Now, we know from the letter to the Corinthians that not everyone who was in the early church had this gift. It was not assigned to everyone that they were in Christ or that they were saved or that their life was right with God, as is taught oftentimes in the charismatic movement today. Not everyone had this gift. And I'm not sure that it ever went beyond the apostolic era. There were certain gifts that could only be communicated by the apostles, and certain gifts that only belong to the apostles. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5. For I suppose I was not a whit beyond the chiefest apostles. Paul says there was nothing left out in me. And then as you come then to chapter 12 and verse 12, he said this. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I did the signs, the miracles of the apostles. Now, if everybody in the church could do this, then everybody in the church would be an apostle. And what Paul says here makes no sense. There were signs that were done strictly by the apostles. Now, they're not named for us here. Given the fact that the tongues miracle died out, and I don't see it being evidenced anywhere today, it would make me to believe that that was one of those sign gifts. Now, the apostles were able to give the gift, but there's no indication that anybody receiving the gift was able to give it. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. This was the whole controversy, or at least the center of the controversy, with this man, Simon. People were saved, but the Holy Ghost had not yet fallen on them. Verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, stop for a minute. How do you know they received the Holy Ghost? What came from them? What was done by them that proved that they received the Holy Ghost? In other places, it was the Spirit coming and speaking with tongues. You see that in Acts chapter 2. You see it again with Cornelius. If that were the case, it says Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, Simon had just professed faith. If he was a believer and the Holy Ghost fell on him, he is saying he still doesn't have the power to make it fall on someone else. In other words, there were gifts that were locked in, as it were, to an apostle. And it showed the church who the apostles were, and they could communicate gifts that others themselves could not communicate. And this would explain why Paul, going into Corinth, could communicate the gift of tongues. But there's no indication that after that generation died out, that the continuation of tongues went on. Wish we had some indication that was the case. But in Corinth, they did have the miracle gift. And in Corinth, there was the speaking in tongues, just as there was here in Acts chapter 2, just as there would be later in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. They were gifted by the Spirit. You say, well, I don't have the gift of tongues, but you do have a gift this morning. Or you're not in the body. Is that clear? You either have a gift or you're not in the body. The Spirit of God has given to each one of us a gift. Your gift may not be the same as mine. God in His wisdom does not allow everything to reside in one person. The Apostle Paul didn't have all the gifts. He had gifts that I don't have, but he didn't have all the gifts. In other words, God has made it necessary that for the body of Christ to function, we must be in the body, we must be ministering one to another in that body. I'm going to worship at home. Well, you don't have all the gifts at home. You must worship in the body. Now, there are things you can do at home. There is in the home the ability to worship the Lord and Him to come speak to you. You have a closet. You can get in the closet. He'll hear your prayers and answer you openly. He still commands that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? There are spiritual gifts here. And you are to minister those spiritual gifts to those round about you. You're to minister to me. And I'm to minister my gift to you. If the place is empty, I can't minister to anyone. And if you and I stay at the home and we sit in our homes, we can't minister one to another. We're dividing the body of Christ in that fashion. We're all part of His body. And you have been gifted. I didn't gift you. The Sovereign Spirit is the one who gave you your gift. He gave it for you to use that gift in the body, to edify the body, and to help one another. Lastly, we can find they are moved by the Spirit. It says that they spake as the Holy Spirit, or as the Spirit gave them utterance. The word for utterance is a word that means to speak out or to declare. Most of the time, it has to do with uttering something that's weighty, something that's solemn, something that's important. It's a word that's used to describe Paul standing before a king when he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." This is the word. Here they are speaking forth the words of truth and soberness. They're speaking it out as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we don't have time this morning. Perhaps we'll do this next week. But if you go to analyze their message, you find it's a scriptural message. Constantly quoting Scripture. You see it in verses 16 to 21, verses 25 to 28, verses 34 and 35. Constantly quoting and explaining the Scriptures. That's my job. Not to give you my opinion, but to expound the Scriptures so that you have before you the Word of God. That's what they did. We find that their message was theological. You see that in verses 17 to 19. They're speaking about Jehovah and what Jehovah prophesied and what Jehovah was now fulfilling. Their message was theological. They weren't telling them how to raise their crops. They weren't telling them how to earn a living. They were telling them about God. Again, that is my purpose in preaching, is to preach God to the people, theology to the people. Would you note, their message was Christological. From verse 22 to verse 36, it was all about Christ. All about Christ. When the Spirit came upon them and moved them, they spoke according to Scripture, they spoke about God, they spoke about Christ, and they spoke about salvation. They got very pointed in their speaking about salvation. In verse 38, Peter says, "Repent. Turn from your sins. And be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess Christ openly." And then he goes on further and he says that you might receive the remission of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is for you. But you've got to repent. You've got to own Him publicly. You have to lay hold of the forgiveness that He freely gives. They preach soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And I would say that when the Spirit comes, these are going to be the primary places that He moves. He is going to move in the explaining of Scripture. He is going to move in the preaching of God. He's going to move especially in the preaching of Christ and what He has done and what we receive from Him. They were being moved upon by the Spirit, and this is what came out. The Spirit has come to fulfill the Great Commission. In our day and age, we need Him as much as they needed Him in the first century. This morning, are you filled and controlled with the Holy Ghost? If not, then we need to find out why, and we need to turn from whatever sin might be keeping us from having the Holy Ghost fill us to the full. Are you using your spiritual gift? Has there been someone this week that has benefited from your gift? Has there been someone today that has benefited from your gift? You have been given a spiritual gift. Are you proclaiming the salvation freely offered through the merits of Christ alone, as they did? Spirit is trying to get us all to speak this glorious message. The Spirit has come. He has come. And this morning, we need to respond to Him and to be used by Him to further this great commission, as this church was used by Christ to further the commission in His day. We need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's close our service in prayer. What a great privilege we have, not only being saved and our sin washed away in the blood of Christ, but being brought into union with Christ and having the Spirit of God dwell within us. If you've been saved for any length of time, I dare say you have grieved the Spirit or quenched Him. I have. And there are times when we have to come and ask forgiveness. Perhaps daily we have to come and ask Him to take control of life again and again and again, Lord, I gave you the life before, but I need to give it to you again. What a great privilege. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The third person of the Godhead has come to dwell in us as we seek to exalt Christ. Let him have his way. Let him have full sway in all of your being and bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that you would give us such a privilege, that indeed the one who seals us dwells with us, and that he who has come is indeed all that we need. We confess we need one another because he has put gifts in one another, and we need thy people to minister to us. But nonetheless, still it is the Holy Spirit, and that he is big enough, he is strong enough, he is powerful enough to help us to evangelize our part of your vineyard, to have helped the church at large to evangelize their part of the vineyard. Lord, we are thankful that the Spirit is enough. We ask, O Lord, that he might come with might and power upon each of us today, that we would all know what it is to be filled with thy Spirit today, and as we would worship thee, as we would serve thee, as we would glorify thee, as we would use even the gift that thou hast given to us, we ask, O Lord, that you would use all of them to bring glory and praise and honor to our great King. We're thankful that he is ruling over us. We're thankful that he is the head and we are his body. And we ask, O Lord, that we would know great help to fulfill his will even as his body. Lord, we would pray as well for any here this morning who are yet without Christ. We would ask, O Lord, that they would not leave without Christ. We would ask that they would turn from sin and embrace Christ, that they would repent and come and lay hold of Christ for themselves. Lord, do this gracious work. Do it for the glory of thy name. Do it for their own welfare. Come and bring them into the kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.